right at the end of 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. However, I do want to add as an appendix to last week's lesson, and I'll do so in just a moment, but first allow me to pray. Father, we come before you in this hour, thankful for your word, thankful for its instruction, thankful that we can see your desire for us, your will for us in it. And so we pray, Lord God, that as we learn that, and as we consider what you have given to us in the form of qualifications, that we would use this time to examine ourselves, because really these qualifications, Lord, you have given to each one of us as expectations. And so help us toward that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I did, just for a few moments, want to return back to this qualification: deacons must not be devoted to much wine, must not indulge in much wine. And I wanted to go back to a slide that was my fifth argument for abstinence altogether from alcohol. That was my personal position, where I said I don't desire to be a stumbling block to others by setting a poor example, that poor example being indulging in much alcohol. That example, as I'm thinking about it, potentially setting up a stumbling block for others, whether that be brothers and sisters in Christ, those that the Lord has placed under my care, those members of my family, my children, my sons, friends, colleagues, even strangers that might see me with drink in hand. I don't desire to be a stumbling block to any of them in any way, and feel that the best way then to go about that is to abstain altogether from alcohol. But I did want to just give you a list of roughly 11 or 12 points that you can, questions really, that you can consider as you consider this question: how can I know when I might be a stumbling block to others? I want to know this. I want to think through this carefully. When might, may I, if I'm not abstaining altogether, when might I be a stumbling block? And so the first question that I would ask is there anything wrong with indulging in alcohol? And if you carefully consider that, I believe that you'll already begin to be thinking through some potential wrongs that could arise from indulging in alcohol. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 23 and 24 say, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And so, is there anything wrong with indulging in alcohol? Could it be unprofitable? Could it lead to me not edifying others through my example? And so that's a fair question to ask. A second question is indulging in alcohol something that I can thank God for? Now, certainly he has given to us the ingredients, even the plants that would be necessary to go about and manufacture alcoholic beverages. He's given us the knowledge, the wisdom to do so. But is this something, indulging in alcohol specifically, is this something that I can thank God for? In Romans 14 and verse 6, we read, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. And so I believe that in my abstinence, I can give thanks to the Lord for that specifically. So the question remains, is indulging in alcohol something that I can thank God for? If I partake with thankfulness, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 30, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And so there's a bit of a metric there that can be used as well to ensure that should I consume alcohol, that it ought to be with thankfulness. And if there's any question at all about that, then I would steer far clear of that. A third question, is indulging in alcohol something that will glorify God? In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does this bring glory to God when I indulge in alcohol? And 2 Corinthians 5, 9 is helpful as well. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, us being home in the body, to be pleasing to Him in all that we do, that this would be our ambition. And at no time in the day, at no time in the things that we are participating in, that we would not be bringing glory to God. Fourthly, is indulging in alcohol worth imitation? Is it imitation worthy? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And yet, we can read just a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 11 and find out that as they were gathering together for their feasts, they weren't waiting for certain members of the church to show up, and some of them were even becoming drunk as they were having these feasts. Philippians 4 and verse 9, Paul goes on to write to the Philippian church, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And so we could rightly ask, is indulging in alcohol worthy of imitating? If this is what I'm doing, am I providing a worthy example to be imitated? Fifthly, is indulging in alcohol following the example of Christ? Does it follow Christ's example? And we could go to Romans 15, verses 7 and 8 for this. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of the Father. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And so, without spending too much time in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 again, as has just been covered, we just simply want to follow after the very pattern that Christ, the very example that Christ has given, knowing that we are in union with Him. And so the question, is indulging in alcohol following the example of Christ, is one that would be helpful to ask. Sixth, will my choice to indulge in alcohol affect others around me? If so, in what way? Seventh, is indulging in alcohol beneficial to my spiritual well-being? Eighth, is indulging in alcohol a practice that will over time tend to master me? Will I become enslaved? Will it gain hold of me? Will it, indulging in alcohol, stimulate a desire that will be difficult for me to control? This is all about self-control, really, and not maintaining self-control because the substance has taken over. Ninth, would indulging in alcohol benefit the spiritual well-being of others if they endeavored to do the same thing? Again, following my example. If it's not spiritually for my well-being, then how could it be spiritually good for others? 10, do I desire to indulge in alcohol because it's an occasion to feed the flesh? You have to really ask, what's my motivation with this? Why is this my desire? And if this is my desire, is it a sinful desire that really is just simply arising out of my flesh? Galatians 5 and verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, Paul writes. 11, why do I want to indulge in alcohol? Will it bring God glory? And so really trying to drill down, why is this my current desire? Why is it? And pulling back the layers on that. So I leave those with you again as an appendix. You know, one further thought I had, kind of unconnected with anything, but as I've been thinking about scrolling through various radio stations, I've noticed how country music really glorifies alcohol. And maybe some of you enjoy country music. There are many, many songs, probably the vast majority of country music songs, that are going to be of no benefit to you, to your mind, to your heart, because of the way they see alcohol as a band-aid to really every single last one of life's problems. Not only a band-aid, but a cure even. And so I leave that free of charge with you, no cost. Now, we did ask some questions about the Deacon restaurateur, about the individual in the church who is now employed in a job that is requiring that person to serve alcoholic beverages to others. I think that even with this list that we've gone over here today, I think we can apply these same questions in terms of trying to come to decisions on that. If this is something that I, you know, would altogether abstain for, I don't think that you would see me serving beverages to other people. I just wouldn't. Me personally, because of the position that I take on this. And so I couldn't in good conscience actually do that. I would perhaps be playing the part of hypocrite to actually be plying others with alcohol and not partaking of it myself. And so I think it's really a matter of personal conscience. I can't see Grace Life here having a deacon restaurateur that has a bar in his establishment that is willing to have people walk out of the establishment and no longer under their own self-control, but being controlled by the substance. I think that would be hugely problematic. And I should add this too as well, and this comes from a gentleman that came up to me after last week, but just talking about how he was aware of churches because of the hold that alcohol has had on certain cultures, that there are churches that require that their congregants would abstain from alcohol because of the impact culturally that it has had historically among certain people groups. And so I leave that with you as well. I know where I stand on this, and should any of you ever desire to just kind of drill down on that further or revisit any of this, I'd be more than happy to do so. So I'm going to leave it at that, aside from Peter Gerber asking a question or making a comment or having an outburst. Yeah, comment. Sure. Yeah. No. Investing investments. Certainly, there would be stocks that people could enter into that actually are feeding off of the misery of others. Not saying that every single last time alcohol is consumed leads to misery, but at the same time, that would be something to consider as well. It's ethical, right? It's thinking about the ethics of such matters. Do I desire to invest in things that I wouldn't necessarily support otherwise? I'm willing to gain from it financially, make a profit from it, and actually this will Segue, thank you. Thank you for the segue. Because we will jump directly into must not be fond of sordid gain. And this really is talking about making money shamelessly, you know, without giving much thought to how that gain is even acquired. Now, this qualification again is there's a theme that can be found running throughout Scripture. We see this as an Old Testament concept as well. Let me just read a couple of passages out of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 6, verse 13, talking about Jerusalem's impending destruction. And the prophet Jeremiah records for us, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." We see a practice, we see a motivation, a strong desire, greedy for gain. And ultimately, this being one of the many warning signs that Jerusalem is heading for destruction, this the behavior of the people. Again, in 1 Samuel 12 and verses 2 through 4, where Samuel, near the end of his life, is describing the example that he set as he was judge over Israel. And he says this, "Now, here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me, for before the Lord and his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.'" This being his example, certainly not after filthy lucre. And again in Habakkuk 3 in verses 17 and 18, by the way, this given to me providentially, my mother always sends me a passage each Sunday morning, early in the morning. And this is what she sent this morning. And I thought, hey, this even applies to what we'll be talking about here too. Now, this isn't necessarily talking about pursuing sordid gain, but listen to these words. In Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls." We're really talking about a sense, there's a poverty here that's being described. What is the result or what's the response? "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Contentment. And I would say that this not being fond of sordid gain displays a contentment. And if one is fond for sordid gain, then there would be a lack of contentment. There's a pursuing contentment in some other way. And the two really are incompatible. Now, we've already looked at this slide a number of times. And of course, even this qualification, not fond of sordid gain, falls under that summary qualification of being beyond reproach. And so if somebody is pursuing sordid gain, then if that accusation is flung at the person, that dart's going to stick and that person will be found guilty of that. He will have that evidently in his life. And so let's remember, this is still under personal qualifications. But this one, you know, as I've been thinking about it, this one maybe is going to hit a little bit closer to home than some of the other ones have, because perhaps not addicted to much wine is one that you really haven't given much thought to. You feel it doesn't apply to you. Or not double-tongued. Or, you know, being a man that is worthy of respect. However, we're going to be talking about, you know, obviously personal needs. And personal needs can often bring about a chasing after things that actually one doesn't personally need. And so I think that today's qualification is going to likely hit home for the vast majority of us in some way. And so I'm really borrowing the structure of this slideshow and even some of its content, I'm borrowing from a course that I took in seminary called Ordination Prep. And in Ordination Prep, we went over all of the biblical qualifications of elder. And we've already noticed how there's much overlap between the qualifications of deacon and the qualifications of elder. And so this not being fond of dishonest gain and the deacon, we want to understand this fully. And so we'll consider the meaning of the qualification, the Greek terminology, how it's rendered in the English to gain a full understanding. We want to consider why is it necessary? Why is this a necessary qualification? Then also we want to consider how can we apply it? And when we put the application to the test, I think that it may be that some might go, okay, yeah, I can see that this is perhaps an issue for myself. The meaning of the qualification. And so I draw your attention to two words in the Greek. The first is that negative particle, me, which is not. It means that this person is not to have this quality, this qualification, so to speak. And this qualification is a compound word. And so we could pronounce it as ice crocker days, and ice cross is shameful. And then to add that to kerados, which is earnings or gain or profits, we see the concept here of shameful gain, shameful earnings, shameful profits. It's greedy for base gains, as one lexicon puts it, or shamelessly greedy for money. There's avariceness, being fond of dishonest gain. It's the same qualification, identical, as mentioned in Titus 1:7 for elder, identical qualification. In fact, though, that here it's in the plural because we're talking deacons, all those who occupy the office of deacon. And in the Titus 1:7 passage, it just appears in the singular because each individual elder is in view there. And so this term, just to take shameful just a little bit further, pertains to being socially or morally unacceptable. Something that's socially, morally unacceptable. It's base. It fails to meet an expected moral and cultural standard. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about being shameful. And kerados is, again, just referring to anything that is gained, anything that is earned, anything that could be viewed as profit. We see various translations here, not pursuing dishonest gain, dishonest with money, not greedy for dishonest gain, not greedy for filthy lucre, not greedy for money, not fond of sordid gain, not fond of dishonest gain. So that those just are helpful to really bring maybe a fuller understanding. Now, with the exception of one word here, sordid is not a word that we typically use, is it? Many of you likely haven't used that term, if not in your life, maybe in the last 2 years you haven't used it at all. And so when we're talking about sordid, we're talking about those things that involve ignoble or base, gross, vile, filthy, dirty actions. And not only actions, but motives. That's what's meant by sordid. It arouses a moral distaste in others. It arises even a contempt in others, that others would see it and just have a disdain for what they're seeing. And really, what we're talking about here is, just as we've already seen, not having self-control over tongue, not having self-control over substances, and rather being given over to substance. Here we're talking about not possessing self-control over material things. That it's the desire for mere material things that are actually controlling you. That's what we're talking about here. Now, there is a synonymous term. This synonymous term is used in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 with regards to elders, where in the NASB we see that he is to be free from the love of money. Same idea here, okay? Same idea, just presented differently as Paul puts together a different compound word that literally means not loving silver. That's what free from the love of money figuratively means, that silver is not something that catches the person's eye. And this Greek term is used in several other places. The first place I draw your attention to is Hebrews 13. You can turn there. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Where this term, aphilargyros, in the Greek, appears. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, where the writer of Hebrews writes, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, that it's not loving silver, literally, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What is the exhortation here? What's the exhortation given in Hebrews 13, verse 5? The exhortation is in a sense, that's a conclusion that we could arrive at, but just a straightforward exhortation.
God is your provider. He will provide your needs, so you don't have to be the lover of something outside of his provision.
True. That's a conclusion that we can arrive at from this passage, certainly. I guess what I'm looking for with the exhortation here is that we need to make sure that our character is free from the love of money. Simple exhortation. We take that very literally. Now, how is that to translate? Or what's the right response to that then? The right response to that simple exhortation is to be content with what the Lord supplies you, right? To be content. What do we do instead? We be content with what we have. Why? Well, because he himself has said so, and not only has he said so, but he has reminded us that he will not leave nor forsake. He will not desert. He's always present. He's always granting to us whatever in his wisdom he knows we would need. He's providing for us fully. Mr. Alan Neal.
So on that basis, maybe to make this passage a little bit easier to understand, if we as Christians were to take the position that everything we are, everything we have become or will become is by the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words,
amen.
It's not ours.
Amen. Yeah. And if we're thinking that way, then we're trusting fully in God, we're trusting fully in the providence of God, fully in his supply, and not thinking that, hey, I need to trust in myself here for a few moments to ensure that I get what I think I need. And I don't even know what I need, but I think I need something, so I'm going to pursue it and not trust in anyone else. Certainly. And all of that from Hebrews 13 and two simple verses where we see this Greek term used. Yeah, Bill.
How important do you think it is to make the distinction between money as a tool and the love of money?
Well, we are to be good stewards of what God has given to us, and so it can be used as a tool. We give an offering here where we give back some of that which the Lord has provided to us. It all belongs to him first and foremost. And so we give it back and it becomes a tool or an instrument in a sense by which the gospel is advanced, the kingdom is advanced. And so I think in terms of people that are gifted with the spiritual gift of generosity, right? That God enables people to be good operators with money. They're prudent, and it's used as a tool ultimately to give God glory. That's the ultimate desire, and that's the direction that we would want to take then in how we, when we're viewing it as a tool, what's it a tool for? Is it just a tool for my own personal empire and building that up? Well, that's not a good reason at all. In fact, that's going to lead one astray. But if it's for the glory of God to be used to advance the gospel, to make much of Christ, then there's no better use of this tool that God has given. You know, I think we can certainly see in parables where some are given, and then what do? They do nothing with what's been given to them. And that's not using what God has entrusted to, that we're to be faithful stewards. We're to be faithful servants with what God has given to us, ultimately that he would receive the glory in each and every way. 1 Timothy 6:10 also has this same Greek term, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so there's certainly warnings here, even warnings to one's eternal peril, destruction, wandering away. Again, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Notice how lovers of money is just tucked into that list of vices, not virtues, but vices. And then again in Luke 16 and verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money, and we can sometimes read through the Gospels and see our Lord's interaction with the Pharisees and have a bit of a disdain for them. And yet here, these Pharisees are being described simply as those who were lovers of money. Now, you know, you can't serve two masters, and that's where this is going, but they were lovers of money who were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. They were rejecting the very things that our Lord was saying. And so that's the meaning of the qualification, okay? I think we've got that tucked away now in our minds. Let's consider the necessity of the qualification. And when we're thinking about necessity, I think it's important to just hearken back to 1 Timothy 3:2, this verbal action that is being described here, where the overseer, therefore, must be a certain way. He must be with these very specific qualifications. Okay? This is a logical requirement that is being described here. And it's that very same verb, we've said this already, that must be, that is then supplied in the NASB in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, where deacons likewise, in the same way or similarly, deacons also must be in possession of these certain specific qualifications. And when it comes to the qualification here that we're considering in 1 Timothy 3:8, it's helpful to also consider what this looks like played out. There's a necessity here, and that necessity is actually described in Acts 20 in Paul's ministry as he's describing his personal ministry to the Ephesian elders. Listen to what he says in verse 33 and onward of Acts 20. Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so he's really just laying out for them how chasing after sordid gain or just trying to gain profits, trying to collect that for himself, that was not something that he, that was not an appetite that he had. He didn't covet anything that anyone else had. And yet he just went about his work, even looking after some of his own needs and not expecting others to be giving to him. And he wraps that up with this principle, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When I think the idea behind trying to gain as much as you possibly can in this world really has to do with collecting, with receiving unto self, not giving, but to receive. Now, there are going to be those in this world that do certainly try to receive as much as possible. They're called philanthropists, and they're able to actually then generously give and supply for others as well. But ultimately, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And not only do we see this in Paul's leadership, but this is also something that is for all believers, where we hear our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6 and verse 19 and onward, listen to what he says. And this ought to be our perspective. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then just a few verses further in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so those two cannot coexist. You cannot have a love for money and a love for God. Those are, again, incompatible. In fact, they don't coexist. You will either love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Matthew 6, again, and just a little bit further along, we are instructed as to what we are to be pursuing. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, his gracious, his generous supply. And we just keep our eyes fixed on him. Now, back to 1 Timothy in chapter 6 this time, Paul's instruction to young Timothy, verse 17 and onward, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So that is how we are to conduct ourselves, not chasing after riches in this world, but fixing our hope specifically and certainly on God. And so there is, again, in part, the necessity of the qualification. The necessity of the qualification, as we've seen, requires that the deacon then, we can infer this from what we've just said and all that we've just read, we can infer that this necessity has loving God in view. Not loving money, loving God first and foremost in view. This necessity then would also display that this is a person who is not rooted in all sorts of evil, because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so this would not be a stronghold in the person's life, that he is rooted to all sorts of evil. I think we can even touch on wealth and the pursuit of wealth when we think of false teachers. A guy by the name of Kenneth Copeland comes to mind, who is storing away in his airplane hangar Learjet after Learjet. And it really becomes the pursuit of the church. I've got some slides here that talk about what a church looks like when it is fond of sordid gain, because there are churches that are fond of sordid gain. But this really exposes false teachers as well. In Luke 16, verses 13 and 14, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, listen to what comes next. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. No, we're going to continue to pursue exactly what we desire to pursue. And we see in the temple system that's set up, it's a very financially lucrative system for them as they are gaining off of it. But let's be reminded at the same time, you can't love God and money at the same time. And theirs is not a love for God. Theirs is a love for self. And so the false teachers, even in Jesus' day, are exposed by this qualification. Again, in 2 Peter 2, in verses 2 and 3, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Words of the prosperity gospel. Words of, if you only sow these seeds, that God's going to give you back multiple times over and over again, while all the while just really desiring to heap up riches for themselves, these false teachers. And there are too many to name. They're disqualified. They may be false teachers in other places, but they cannot be my deacon. In no way. And also that there's not a cancerous covetousness. A cancerous covetousness. Now, we see this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, where Paul writes, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's a covetousness here that is destructive. I use the word cancerous there, borrowing that out of one of the commentaries, and I think that's an accurate term to use. That it is, it has a devastating, potentially fatal consequences. Covetousness and contentment are incompatible. But then also, this being fond of sordid gain can result in overlooking the needs of the poor, even causing them to be further oppressed. And we see this in James 5 in the opening six verses. James 5 in verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. There's a treachery here that's being described as people have not been dealt with fairly. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And so there's certainly an aspect of oppression here as people have not been dealt with as they ought to have because the master here in this case is trying to just store up wealth for himself and not dealing fairly with others. And so this is a necessity, this qualification, a necessity for deacons in the church. Now let's ask this question. Which sins does the love of money expose in the life of a Christian? Well, we can very easily go to many texts, and we've already seen from many texts that the sin of greed comes up. Greed is that posturing that benefits yourself at the expense of others. You don't care what the result is with others, but you're only after accumulating more and more. And Jesus in Luke 12, 15 said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." I think of a rich man who was very miserable that went to his pastor and sat in his pastor's office, and the pastor walks him over to the window and says, "What do you see? What do you see as you gaze through the glass?" He says, "Well, I see people. I see men and women and children walking on this busy street." And then he walked him over to a mirror and he had him gaze in the mirror. He says, "What do you see as you look into this glass?" And he says, "I see only myself." And the pastor says, "In both cases, you were looking through glass. But in the second, the glass had a little silver added to it. And no sooner is silver added that you cease to see others and only see yourself." And it's true. And that is representative of greed, but also covetousness. This is something that is commanded against. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And again, by way of illustration, there's an American company set up a shop in Panama. And they notice that as they're paying cash to these employees, and they're paying them a significant amount of cash, in fact, more cash than they'd ever had in their hands. Well, it had a negative effect because they get paid on a Friday, and lo and behold, Monday, they're not showing up for work because they had all this money. And so the company needed to do something about it. What do you think they did? How would you solve that dilemma? You know what that company did? They gave each employee a Sears catalog. Here, feed your coveting. so that you're motivated to come back to work and continue to make money. And it worked. Maybe not with everyone, but it did work. Covetousness exposes, it is exposed with a love for money. Anxiety and worry, the preoccupation with the thought that you will not have something that you think you'll need in the future for satisfaction, for whatever reason. Again, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, to be devoted to one, despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. You either trust in God or you trust in yourself and your own pursuits and trying to accumulate. There is the sin of having little faith, lacking conviction that God will actually provide for you what you truly need. There's idolatry that is present as well. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, he says. And so idolatry, the sin of idolatry is present, where the love for material things exceeds one's pursuit of other things that should be priorities in life. And the most important priority being God himself. There's a lust that leads to enslavement due to the powerful allure of material things of this world. You know, I didn't camp out at the Sears catalog, but I think we all maybe have a Sears catalog. Maybe your Sears catalog is Facebook Marketplace. Maybe your Sears catalog is the flyer that comes in the mail on a weekly basis. I'm thankful that when Christian book magazine or the catalog comes from Christian book, that I have no desire with that, because there's just so much stuff that shouldn't even be in a magazine like that or in a catalog like that. There's more stuff that's of no use than there is that is of use. In any case, we get these ensnarements mailed to us to keep us thinking about the things that we ought not be fixated on, and all the while taking our focus off of God, even leading to discontentment. Oh, if I only had that. Oh, if I only had that, my life would be better in some way. Dissatisfaction, thinking that you deserve better, and yet God supplies for you. And just as we had already heard as I went through Philippians 4, 10 through 13, and Paul describing his contentment in every circumstance and situation, he knew that he could do all things through him who strengthened him. And then certainly there's a partiality as well that can be exposed in the love for money as you pursue those people that you think have money or have influence that can benefit you in some way. And so you're partial to those who have and not partial, not showing partiality to those who do not have. Again, this is a James 2 verses 1 through 7 teaching. And so certainly there's sin exposed in one's love for money. Martin Luther writes this: poverty hath slain 1,000, but riches have slain 10,000. They are very uncertain. They promise that which they cannot perform. Neither can they afford a contented mind. You can have all the wealth in the world. It's going to bring no contentment whatsoever. This is a lot of information, and I feel like I'm giving it to you like in machine gun form. I'm loving it. Assessing whether the deacon candidate's attitudes, values, motivation, and effort are beyond reproach. Some questions that we can ask. Is the deacon candidate's attitude towards money, possessions, and material things, is this something that controls him? Is that his attitude? Is his Is his attitude always towards these things, money, possessions, material things? Does he place value on material above the spiritual? Remember, he cannot serve both God and man. Both God and money, I should say. Is the deacon candidate motivated to enter the office because of a financial benefit he may reap? Certainly there are people in church leadership that are viewing that church leadership as beneficial, profitable to them. Does he determine the quality of his service based on what he stands to gain? I'm going to pay more attention to this person's need because there's going to be something in it for me. I'm not going to pay as much attention here because there's not going to be as much in it for me. That again exposes a love of sordid gain. Well, let's apply these. Let's apply these. Let's apply these with the sobering reminder out of Mark 10:25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we know what the rich young ruler's response was to our Lord. He was sad and he walked away. Why? Because the cost of discipleship is high. In fact, the cost of discipleship is it'll cost you everything. And he was one who owned much property. He wasn't willing to give that up. And there's aspects here as we apply it that we can ask these questions and it'll really help us to think about our identity, our generosity, what we see as priority. Is your identity wrapped up in the amount and kind of possessions you own? Your house, your car, the amount of money in your name, savings accounts, stock accounts, retirement funds? Is your mind fixated on that? Is that your identity? Secondly, are you generous in your giving? Do you only give an amount that is comfortable for your budget? Or do you push your level of giving so that it creates a level of discomfort? Thirdly, how do you prioritize your giving? Do you pay all your bills first, then allot money for comforts, and only then do you give to the Lord's work whatever you can be spared? Or does your giving to the church take priority over discretionary spending? Are you giving of your first fruits? Or are you giving what is at the end, if there's anything left at the end? Do you spend your time calculating and recalculating your money? Do you lose sleep over your money? Or are you constantly distracted by following the stock market? Is your marriage strong because of a shared contentment in what God provides? This can arise much marital strife as there are two different views of how to manage finances. This is a very common issue that can arise in marriages. Or is your relationship with your wife strained because of money issues? Sixthly, are you deeply in debt or financially overextended? Is that debt related to unforeseen disaster and circumstances unrelated to your decisions? Or is it related to frivolous spending and spending beyond your means? And then when something comes up that there's not enough to actually deal with that, do you ever blur the truth as you receive material benefit? This has to do with inaccurate tax filings, I should say, not returning to pay for an item which a cashier forgot to charge, hiding wealth from others to elicit sympathy. There's all kinds of behaviors that people have that is meant to really intentionally distort the truth of what they actually have. And so here we see wrong preoccupations, that there is not unity where there should be unity, that financial position is directly related to financial practices, and that honesty as well is in question. Do you give to others in need with strings attached, then refuse to stop pulling these strings until money is repaid? Do you give to others in need freely without requiring payment? Do you dabble in get-rich-quick offers? Maybe these little scratch things that you can buy at the gas station. Pyramid schemes, lottery tickets, that's what it's called, lottery ticket. And certain stock offerings. These can be those get-rich-quick ideas that are pursued. Are you the one who always must have the latest version of brand-named items? You have the most current cell phone. You have the top-of-the-line computer. You have the TV that's in 8K, 9K, 10K. I don't even know where it's at right now. But you need it. You have that car that's going to turn heads. You choose your friends according to their economic status, showing partiality to those who are wealthy and financially successful. So this really brings about just questions about whether you're sacrificial in your giving or not, whether you're prudent and a good steward. Are you responsible with what God has given to you? Or are you more of a mercenary, primarily concerned with making money at the expense of ethics? Are you high maintenance? I think that's the word that they use for always needing something that's most current. Is that high maintenance? Ladies, help me out here. Not saying that. I'll take that back. I'm walking that back. Are you looking for connections which could profit you? Is all that I'm saying. And so this can be applied over and over and over again. But I'll leave you with this last one. Are you a cheerful giver? I think that might be the easiest way to gauge where your heart's at when it comes to money. Can you give cheerfully? There is a wonderful documentary that's been published by Grace Community Church. It's titled The Cheerful Giver. I would encourage you to Google search that. It's about 15, 20 minutes in length. It will make you weep at what the Lord does with people who are generous for his glory. Each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'll leave you with that, trusting that this has impacted each and every one of us to go into this week and consider further, where do I fall in this? Where am I at with all of this? Father, thank you for this time that we've had, for the time that we've had to dig into your word. Father, we pray that where there is sin, that you would expose it, that you would cause us to come before you with repentant hearts, seeking to once again ensure that you are our priority, that our focus remains fixed on Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.